You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Good morning, Open Door. Thank you. If open to Acts 13, if you got here a little bit late and didn't hear Mike's response, we're all coming back in here again at 10:30 for Sunday Connect. We'll try to give you a couple minutes to use the restroom, get kids in classes. There's childcare for everyone. We got it all set up. Huge, huge, important meeting for us to be together every time we do Sunday Connect, but today maybe especially. So 10:30 in here. As I've been going through this passage this week, this picture of 1979 Open Door Fellowship came into my heart, and I could see it. I was not a Christian. My students brought me to this place, and it was felt real. It felt alive. It felt relevant. It felt significant to me, who didn't have a new heart. I just wanted to be there. I wanted to sing the songs. I wanted to enter in. I wanted, this community seemed authentic. They seemed messed up and beautiful, and it was crazy fun. And it was crazy solemn. And it was broken, and it was crying, and it was calling out to God, and it was sometimes inappropriate, and sometimes magnificently on key. And I thought, what was the difference? Bill wasn't as good a preacher then. I mean, he was spiritualizing the text in ways I can't even describe. Has he gotten better? And it may have been the worship with Bernie and such, but I tried to think of, looking back, what it was, and this is the best I can say. It's like each of them was saying, Jesus has changed my life, and I can't imagine my life now without Jesus. But most of my friends don't know him. Or they only know of him impersonally in dead religion. They've not been born again. That was the language they used. They've not been born again. And I think what changed everything was this. They loved God dearly, and they were consumed with love for others. They were consumed with love for others. And all of that has flooded back to me as I've been going through this passage. You don't have to turn there. It was hard enough to get you to Acts 13. But I want you to remember Acts 11, what happened. There was this persecution, Stephen's martyrdom, that forced people, and one of the places they got forced to is Antioch, and all they would do was talk to Jews. They knew this gospel was for Jews. They hadn't heard that Peter had had that experience with Cornelius. So all they were doing was talking to Jews. Then there was this group from Africa who didn't get the memo. And they were talking to everyone. Llamas, anything they could, they would talk about Jesus. And it says, so verse 19, chapter 11, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of these people, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch. They began speaking to Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed, they turned to the Lord. It was crazy. It was chaotic. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, so they had to see if it was official. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then he arrived and he witnessed the grace of God. And we talked about all that that meant. And he rejoiced and began to encourage them with a resolute heart to remain true in the Lord. So that was a year ago. They have been growing, and it's kinetic and chaotic. People who would never hang out together are suddenly hanging out together. Greeks, the Cyrenes are saying, nobody told us that we weren't supposed to let them in. Should we tell them they can't be Christians? We will. Yeah, I think you should. It's only Hebrews. Oh, what the heck? Let them in. And this group, it was like a renegade group of people who didn't know that it was okay for them to be together. And it was growing so fast and beautifully. So now, fast forward a year, Paul and Barnabas, it's like they've had a cocoon time. No longer house groups as much. This is now a mega church. Your first mega church here in Antioch. Huge room. And they're people trying to get in. I can't see over there. There's no seats. Just stand. And they are electric. And now it says they're in Antioch. You've got all these prophets coming down. And we'll talk more about them in a later time. You've got all these teachers, and he names them all. And it says, while they were in Antioch, the church was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, Herod from back in Jesus' time, not chapter 12, and Saul, Paul. And while they were ministering, wow, they are in touch with what has been said. Remember what was said all the way back at the very start of this book. Jesus said, in a couple days here, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in both Jerusalem, well, they've done that, and in Judea, they've done that, and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. This section is the hinge. This is the gospel going out into the third part, into the uttermost parts of the world. And everything's changing. The whole where the Christian church is moving to, A.T. Robertson is very, very hard. He's kind of a critical commentator, and he says, Luke begins here in the second part of Acts with Antioch now as the center of operations, no longer Jerusalem. Paul is now the essential figure instead of Peter, and Jerusalem has hesitated too long to carry out the command of Jesus to take the gospel to the whole world. The glory will now be gone, belong to Antioch. It's a little rough. I mean, Jerusalem is in shock. They were the epicenter of the whole movement, and now persecution has driven most of them out. A few of the apostles are still there, but they just are... And now in Antioch, all the fruit of everything that happened on Pentecost is all largely moving to Antioch. And as I said, they're not in the living room. Thousands are trying to get in. I thought about the excitement and the playfulness and the life that was there in that crazy, wild time in Antioch. They've been incubating for a year. They've been teaching each other. I think we believe this. I think we ought to do this. I think it reminds me of Bill and Grace's living room with the butcher paper on the wall. They spent a year doing that. And now they know something's about to happen. And I look at this and I think, why does that not go on all the time? I wrote down here, when you first come to Jesus, you may not know many Christians. Your friends mostly don't know him. You've been hanging out together. None of you were Christians. If one was a Christian, he probably wouldn't have been hanging out with you. They're the ones you most care about, the non-believer. And for the first year or so, if you have put your hope in Christ, what do? You long so much to tell them. They're your audience. And maybe you do it wrong or poorly or clumsy, and they don't understand. They think you're weird. And then you start growing in Christ, and those with a similar faith become more and more of your best friends. And you start to study his word together, and you pray together. And then you start taking vacations together, and some of your children, you have children, and on and on and on. And there's an absolute beauty of maturing and nurturing and healing in a community of faith. But if it stays there, and it becomes, if it becomes insular, and something happens, it no longer is as beautiful. And it grows cumbersome. And it gets tired and stagnant. And you find that you are snipping over catchwords. And you'll hear gossip and lack of expectation and blame. And it used to be, or it should be, or others are doing this. Next thing you know, you're arguing over tongues and predestination. So what's the answer? I think the answer is just have churches last for a year and then disband. You know what? This that's being experienced at Antioch can be experienced at any time in the history of a church. At year 40, 30, 20, or 90. There's never, ever a reason that this cannot exist. Here's the words. They found themselves again consumed with a love for others. I imagine one day some of them got up on a hill. If you're up on a hill in Antioch, you can see the Mediterranean out in front of you. And again, like you would before, you'd hear somebody say, I can't imagine my life without Jesus. He's changed everything. And I look out here and I can see hills off in the distance. And as far as we know, in Rome and off to the west, maybe nobody knows Jesus. Maybe nobody knows my Jesus. God, show us what to do. How do we do this? Send us out. I guess it's fair to remember what they probably believed at that time, what they did believe at that time after being together for a year of teaching. They believed that everyone needed Jesus. They believed that he would vitally change them if they could just have a new heart. They believed that he alone could take them to heaven. And they believed that they were enough to explain him well enough to their friends and others. Real important to hear that, because that's all getting questioned these days. Do people really have to have Jesus? Or is it just a better way of life? So we must eventually ask these questions. Do people really need Jesus? Do they really need a brand new heart? And do I really believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Am I really willing to face the hassle of a young believer hanging around me? Careful now. Careful now, for many of you, it's been quite a while, and they're like new puppies, I'm telling you. I was one of them. You had to drag me around. I know. Someone said, I know. I remember. And I know some of us are thinking, but that was different. Most didn't know Jesus then. Oh, it's changed now. Most know Jesus. Do they? Most of the people that you are with maybe don't know Jesus, that you work with and that you're around, and they really desperately need him. They just don't know how to find it, and you get to, in your clumsy, silly way, get to tell them. And I know the objections, we're too busy now. Or my favorite objection, the world has been Christianized with bad, hokey presentation of the gospel. And people are turned off. Well, here's one. Then don't do it weird. Right? Share Jesus authentically. It's his deal. If Jesus was walking around on the earth today, nobody would go, that's hokey. That's weird. They would just be drawn to him. I don't have to pretend. I don't have to present him religiously. Let's get to be with people and love them and offer the authentic Jesus. What allows an experience of Antioch, of wild, God-authored life, is the tension of new life and nearly new life invading the party. And so in that midst, in that rabble, and some of them were not believers in that room, and it was wild and it was crazy, in that context, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Howard Marshall, another commentator, says this was the first piece of planned overseas missions carried out by representatives of a particular church, rather than by a solitary individual, and begun by a deliberate church decision inspired by the Spirit, rather than somewhat more causally as a result of persecution. There is a group here called Open Door to the World. They represent all of us. They go back almost to our earliest days. When someone said, I love this Jesus and I want to tell others here, but there's people around the world that I want to tell too, and my love extends that far, please let me go. And so we did. We sent a team to Bahrain. And it has been going on ever since. And it comes out of being consumed in love for others. And it's very, very active now in Bosnia and China and other places. And John will tell you, others in this room will tell you, if you ever have a chance to go to another part of the world, sacrifice much to make it happen. It'll turn you upside down. It will ignite that heart of yours of love. And you'll be one of those who gets to be set apart. They set apart their best by God with our agreement for the work which he has called to you. I used to think it's the least cost effective. Gosh, we have to raise so much money to get a few people so far. And what can we... Blah, blah, blah. I no longer think that anymore. It wasn't cost effective to send Barnabas and Saul. Look like a ridiculous thing. Let's take our best and brightest to unknown places. But I'm so grateful that they were consumed with love for others, or the gospel doesn't get to you and I. It was because they looked on that mountain and looked out and said, I don't think that, and they see me. Offering the saving love of Christ to others from a motive of love and grace and not shame. See, this is our history. This is our legacy. This is our normal life. This is what this community has been about. So beautiful. Now it says this. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Apparently fasting isn't included in ministering to the Lord. But it says, while they were ministering to the Lord, what is that? What were they doing, building cabinets? What does it mean to minister to the Lord? Incredible. This struck me this week. I've never seen it before. The word is leiturgontan. Leiturgontan. And if I say it five times, each time it'll be different. Leinkersnörgnin. Lurkihigner. And it was used of priests serving in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. In Romans, it's of aiding others in poverty. And here, listen carefully. Let's see if I can butcher it more closely. Liturgonion. Liturgy. It's where we get our word liturgy. The entire basis which makes up a service. This table, the offering, the worship, the sharing, the message, everything that goes into this worship, everything that they were doing there that day in Antioch was called ministering to the Lord. Is that crazy? So one of the main pieces was worship, was singing out together. That was, think about that. The all-sufficient God who lacks nothing. Think of the theology. He allows us, his children, to minister to him, to receive our love, delightedly allowing us to meet his needs. I know you're sitting there and saying, God doesn't have any needs. My God is all-sufficient. He allows himself to be ministered to by me. Are you kidding me? Me? Yeah. Well, they, not a priest, not four of them, but all of them. What need could I possibly meet in ministering to God? Well, think of it, the completion of love. Because he first loved me, that's why I love him. Oh, gosh, imagine this. Our God chooses to receive our love and be completed, fulfilled in it. More than sentiment, he allows us to minister to him through our worship, through singing back to him what he means to us, through living out our life together what has happened to us. Not some cheap attempt to pay back. It's just what love received has to do. The one being ministered to does not judge the quality of the ministry. If you're receiving ministry from another, like to the poor or whatever, however that context is used, the one being ministered to does not judge the quality of the minister. They or the ministry, they are too busy being overwhelmed by the gift and the heart intent of the giver. That is what it's all about. And so I'm going to ask you, I just have to stop. I'm going to come back and talk some more. You would expect nothing less of me. Would you join me? Listen, for the first time I'm seeing it this way, that when I'm singing out, I love to sing. I sing both services and I get here for the rehearsal. I can't wait to worship. But I've never thought that I was ministering to him and meeting needs in him. Before we lose this moment, no matter how poorly you do it, you guys, do not dress this up. No matter how poorly you do it, God chooses to call what we're doing ministering to him. Are you kidding me? Can we just have for just a couple minutes, I just asked Mike and the group to come up. Would you lead us with just this single thought? My letting go of whatever's stopping me and calling out to him and saying, You're my life. Thank you. And singing it out to him, he says, oh, you are ministering to me. Every single one of us. Can we do that together? Guys, if you believe it, kind of sing like you believe it. And I know you say, oh, no, it's private with me and the Lord. I've seen you at ball games. You don't carry that same public persona. If there's a home run, you get jacked. It's okay for you to call out. It's different publicly than it is privately. You inspire me. You lift me up. You help me minister when I know that you're ministering. Let's go. I hope we never lose that. That awareness that on my worst day, when I come with the intent and the heart to give my life back to Christ in worship, in any manner that way, he says, I'm letting you minister to me. It says also that they were fasting. Well, that's not for today. Keep going. What a spooky sounding super spiritual technique to move the hand of God. Feels manipulative. Fasting. Fasting, actually, brings a community together, focused on an issue of great concern, each choosing to give up a meal for the purpose of spiritual focus and attentiveness and the unity of a single voice to God. Remember, the early church gathered together and they had a big, big feast. And then part of that feast was the taking of the communion table. And somebody at one point said, "You guys, we're all deeply concerned about this. Could we just show up today and not eat? Not take the feast, and instead, could we take fully aware, fully alert, fully focused, could we come and bring this deep concern to God? Not as, hey, we didn't eat, so give us what we ask, but for us." It is a community's awareness that while God is always listening, able, available, and willing, we sometimes are not asking or available or vitally engaged with God. So fasting is not a technique or an attempt at leverage. It's simply a clumsy, imperfect attempt to give careful attention to God over something of deep concern. It's beautiful. I think about us. I think about Sunday Connect. I think about where we are as a church without a preaching pastor. We're at a crossroads. We're at a crossroads with our facility. We're at a crossroads of what community we will become. We're at a crossroads as families, as friends, as the unity of this community. We're at a crossroads. We're facing some huge future shaping decisions and questions of God. It will be really cool to see if one day we find each other in fasting. Well, it's the church at Antioch. Gosh, they are beautiful. Same spirit, same intention, same God, same community of those of our friends who don't know him, same ability to minister, same beautiful new hearts in Christ. And God is saying, I'll do the same with you. In fact, I'll do it differently. It may even be better. May even be more impressive or wonderful or whatever. Whew. Now, here's one last way, part of the liturgy. One last thing that we do, we take the table. But we take it. We're not performing anything. We're not doing anything. We're not singing out. We're letting him do something. We're letting the expression of his shed blood pour over us. We're trusting him that what he did on the cross was powerful enough. And he says, that too is ministering to me. Would you do this together?